Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. As we wend our way through this most evangelical, dare I use that word in this situation, of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but our concentration is going to be on verses 1 through 6 or so, to go through a verse-by-verse exegesis of Isaiah would mean that the rest of our lives would be spent on Isaiah. You can study this on your own, your personal Bible study, which we wholly recommend here. A Bible, a notebook, and a pen. Great tools. Taking notes on what you read. Follow along. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice and the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into wildlands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we are awed by your holy scriptures that you have given to us as our great privilege and blessing, your word that makes us wise unto salvation. Teach us, O God, that we might glorify you, that we might be blessed. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. Last week, Jack spoke to us about Israel, my servant. God's servant was Israel, and she was not to be afraid. The nature of a servant is that he or she is under the protection of his master, and therefore we are not to fear. The servant is not to fear. Jack talked about a bad fear that causes us to run from God and a good fear that causes us to run to God. The servant was chosen by God as the offspring of Abraham. And then he gave us this foundation of why we're not to fear by mentioning the 18 eyes of verses 8 to 19. And truly God is with us, and that ought to be one of the pillars of our faith as we live our lives each day before the presence of God. Is that not true? The chapter today is 42. It's about another servant. One who is different from the nation of Israel. Actually, we come to the first of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The passage before us, we're considering the chosen servant. In chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, we see the servant, the mission of the servant to be the redeemer of mankind. And then in chapter 50, verses 4 to 11, we learn about the obedient servant. And then, of course, the most famous passage of all, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We know that the servant in this passage is different, because this servant takes on a more lofty character. This servant is honored by God, whereas the servant Israel in the previous chapter is one who has been gathered by God and placed under his protection. The servant of chapter 41 is a worm in need of help, but honor is due to this servant. And so the first few words of chapter 42 then sets the tone. Behold my servant. He has chosen him. He has anointed him. And he has called him in righteousness. Behold. Not just as an indifferent observer, but someone who engages that object that he is looking at. Someone who is changed by this person, this servant. Who is he, this servant? Well, God says, I have chosen him. When did God choose Jesus, the Messiah, to be his servant? He did it before the foundation of the world. There was a pact between the Father and the Son that the Son would be the Redeemer of mankind. One of the offensive statements that Jesus made in the presence of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders was that he came from the presence of the Father. They didn't like that. But it was one of his many statements about his deity. As one chosen of God, he is held by the Father with deepest affection. He upholds him. His delight is in him. This was reiterated at the baptism of Jesus and also on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If Jesus' hearers, including his own disciples at this point, were understanding the scriptures aright, they would have made the connection between Isaiah 42, which they had read, which they had known, and the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God has stepped into human history. He has shaken the earth with the presence of the coming of his Son, and he will shake it again. He has spoken in his Son. Are you listening? Because he holds us responsible for knowing who Christ is, knowing why he came, and what he expects from us now. And so we see here the highest interpretive principle in all of Scripture. How's a guy supposed to know, anyway? With all these interpretations around there, everybody's claiming, "I got the right interpretation. We're the closest to the truth. Everybody else is false. We go by the Bible." How are we supposed to know what the truth is when all these other people are claiming that they've got the right interpretation? It is really not as difficult a problem as we would like to make it out to be, because it would be a good excuse, would it not, for doing our own thing. Because you can't really know. And that's, I think, what is behind that question in many situations. But really, it's really not that difficult. First of all, we need a high view of God himself, the holiness of God. I mean, we're discussing that in Sunday school this morning. But we also need a proper understanding of the fall and the effects of the fall in our lives. And again, we got a good dose of that in Sunday school this morning. I'm making an advertisement here for the adult Sunday school class, because there are things there that we can go into a lot more depth. And so if we understand the nature of the effects of the fall in our lives, we understand our need for a Savior. And so what is the issue? What is the basic issue? Ask a Mormon, ask a Jehovah Witness, ask an atheist, ask a, what's the issue? What is the basic issue about the condition of mankind? Well, the issue is, how can a holy God be reconciled to sinful man without violating his own honor? And the answer is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. How are we supposed to know? How are we to interpret the Word of God aright? Jesus himself gives us the answer. He is the interpretive principle of Scripture. He is the highest interpretive principle of Scripture. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to die? He is the interpretive principle of Scripture. When we understand him, and we interpret all of the Word of God in terms of who Jesus is, what He did, we will understand the Scriptures aright. We will have the right interpretation. He's been chosen by God. Also, He is anointed with the Spirit for this task. I will put my Spirit on Him. And again, we see this in Jesus' baptism when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon Him in the form of a dove and descended on Him. And this was His anointing for His earthly ministry. It was no ordinary task that Jesus undertook. He's God, but He's also man. And again, we talked to this at length in Sunday school this morning. He had to be a man in order to die for sinners. And as a man, He was endowed with all the divine resources for this task. He was given the Spirit without measure, as we are told at the end of John chapter 3. So in the fullness of the Spirit then, He will bring judgment or justice to the nations. And He is reigning as king now, and His kingdom that was established at Pentecost has been expanding throughout the world ever since. It grows not by carnal means. It grows, does the kingdom of God, not by crushing heads, but by breaking hearts. Not by force, but by the Spirit of God. And yet there is a day, as the Apostles' Creed says, He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. He is exercising judgment in the world now. Kingdoms, rulers, powers come and go, but of the increase of His government there will be no end. So in the fullness of the Spirit, He needs no gimmicks or pre-election theatrics, no boisterous bravado to accomplish His mission. The prophet tells us He will not shout or cry out or raise His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. There is a gentleness about Jesus' ministry. In faithfulness, He will bring forth justice. So as the Jewish leaders sent the temple officers to arrest Jesus and they returned without Him, what's going on? Why didn't you bring Him in? No one ever spoke like this man, they said. He was anointed of God. The great rulers of the world have to tell you how great they are. They've got to show you how strong they are. And in most cases, the result is unspeakable brutality and suffering. Jesus, by contrast, embodies meekness. It's the meek, not the mighty, that inherit the earth. The church may appear to be losing at times, but its supernatural historical resilience, it always comes bouncing back with greater force than ever before. Usually in the aftermath of persecution. We've seen this particularly in the country of Iran after the Islamic takeover in the 1980s and the tremendous persecution, including the martyrdom of our teammate, Mehdi Dabash. There was initially a great fear among Christians, but since that time, in the 21st century, there's a growing church in Iran. We would do well to emulate the example of our Lord Jesus, who went out in the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what He commands us to do. But there is little power where there is ignorance of the Word of God. the best defense of the Christian faith at least begins with a knowledge of God's word. But there must be accompanied with that message, in the words of our old friend Dr. Bill Iverson, there must be ethos and pathos, character and passion. These are the marks of the fullness of the Spirit. All of us come into contact with non-believers, and let's really seek to engage them with the gospel. Let's help them to look upon this servant of the Lord, this unique servant, this chosen of God, this anointed one, who was also called in righteousness. I, the Lord, verse 6 in 42, chapter 42. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. What is righteousness? It's the state of being right. It is that which conforms to a perfect standard. Now, before Israel entered the land, Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy, "You shall, among many things, you shall have a full and fair weight," as it says in the ESV, really a just weight or a righteous weight. In other words, when you go to buy a pound of sugar, the grocer would have a weight on one side of the scale that would be 1 pound, hopefully. It would not be less than a pound, though there was always the temptation to do that, as there is today, to not have just or righteous weights, because we still buy things by the weight, do we not? Some years back, McDonald's got caught because their quarter pounder wasn't a quarter pound. So the point being is that the just or righteous weight, that the standard must be perfect, and righteousness is that which conforms to that perfect standard. Now, how is it that we can talk about righteousness with respect to God? Well, whatever God does is righteous. So righteousness with respect to God is what he does. Holiness is what he is. Righteousness is what he does. He always acts consistently with his character. Whatever my God ordains is right. Now, we also want to consider, what does it mean that he is called in righteousness? Let's back up a little bit to verse 5. Let's look at who God is. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. He is the creator. He has stretched out the heavens. He's spread out the earth. He's created everything that comes from it. He gives life to his creation. That's who God is. And so when we come to the commands of God, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly, say, in the book of Leviticus, we will hear a command from God followed by, "I am the Lord." What reason do we have to obey God? I am the Lord. There's no other reason. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. That's all the reason that we need to know, because that is who he is. Someone years ago in the magazine Atlantic wrote an article, "Can We Be Good Without God?" Can there be a universally recognized standard of right and wrong without having to invoke the backing of a transcendent God? being attached to that standard. Can we? I suggest to you the answer is no, and I want us to think about this for a moment. Our secular education, particularly at the highest levels, is permeated with teachings of evolution, whether it's in the social sciences or whether it's in the physical sciences. Everything is in our higher institutions, and I say that word loosely, is permeated with evolutionary theory. Now, what stands behind this evolutionary theory? Basically, it is this. Everything that is has a natural cause. I don't think I'm misrepresenting them here. That anything that natural selection, survival of the fittest, is what explains the origin and the diversity of life. Everything that is has a natural cause. Somehow you could observe it in a microscope or a telescope or whatever, but everything has a natural cause. Now, there's a problem with that. There are lots of problems with evolution, but I'm going to name one. One of the core values of the Christian life is agape love. What is agape love? It is a self-sacrificing love that serves another person at personal expense or personal inconvenience without expecting anything in return. Now that is a most wonderful idea because it makes for great relationships in the church. It makes for great relationships between parents and children, between husbands and wives, and between our neighbors. Agape love. But there's no such thing in the world that's defined by evolution. And this kind of love comes from God. There's no other source for it. There is no other way to explain it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Without this anchor in the eternal God, this kind of love does not exist for the simple reason that there is no natural cause for it to happen. If natural selection is the explanation of the diversity of life that we have all around us, why would anyone ever want to engage in some sort of self-sacrificial love? Why bother? Why not get all you can out of another person, and when you're done with it, just move on in your life? Well, we look about us and it appears that we are increasingly living in a world where it's every man for himself, right? So we return to our text in verse 6 and ask, what does it mean to be called in righteousness? God sent his Son into the world in righteousness, that is, in a way that is consistent with his character, which is obviously righteous, inasmuch as everything that God does is right. In order for the demands of righteousness to be met, and again, I'm sorry that you missed adult Sunday school this morning because we talked about this at length. In order for the demands of righteousness to be met, the law of God, which is an expression of his righteous character, had to be kept. And where there's an infraction of the law, the penalty has to be paid. Jesus Christ, the chosen servant, the Messiah, met both of these requirements on behalf of sinners. The Son reveals the Father. He brings glory to him by showing us what the Father is like, by showing us what he is like. It is in knowing God that we know what is right and wrong, Without him, we don't know. No, we cannot be good without God. This is further amplified in the second part of verse 6. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. Now, how is the Messiah the covenant? What's a covenant? It is a particular kind of relationship between two or more parties. It is a relationship with a particular definitive structure. And the covenant in view here, of course, is the covenant of grace. So if the covenant is a description of the relationship that God has with his people, then how is it that Jesus himself is the covenant? How do we attribute that to a person? Well, we do so in the same way that we say, God is my salvation. Behold, God is our salvation. We say not only that he saves from sin and judgment and hell, but that he himself is salvation. So it is a figure of speech in the sense that to speak of Christ as the covenant is to speak of everything that he is and everything that he does to accomplish the task of redemption and to bring us into that relationship, what that we call a covenant. So to be called in righteousness means that Christ is the covenant. He embodies everything that is necessary to bring us to God. To be called in righteousness also means that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And again, I refer you to the Sunday school class this morning. Sorry if I keep referring to it because it was quite a good discussion, where our discussion in Sunday school was more on the person of Christ. But as mediator, he carries salvation to God's elect. He does so because he is prophet. And as prophet, he declares to us the will of God. He tells us what we need to know about salvation. He tells us how we are to live. He is priest. And as priest, he is the offerer on our behalf, offering the sacrifice. And as priest, he's also the sacrifice himself. And then he is king. A king is to be obeyed. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are surrendering our lives to his absolute authority. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. And as mediator, he functions as prophet, priest, and king. As mediator of the covenant, he is also both David's son and David's Lord. He is a human being, fully man. David's son, descendant of David, born of the Virgin Mary. And he is David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is both God, he is both man. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, the prophet says earlier in the book. He goes on to say that he is the Savior for all mankind, not just for the nation of Israel. Last part of verse 6 and into verse 7, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And of course, light and darkness are pictures of salvation and sin. blindness, being prisoners. Jesus said, all who commit sin are slaves of sin. And this is what he does, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners out from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Well, why does God do this? Why does he save people? Why does God do anything? He does it for his own glory. Look there in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It is God's character to give expression to himself, to display his character and his being and his attributes in the world. He does it in creation, and he does it through the lives of the people who've been transformed by the grace of God. So the servant in whom the Father delights was called in righteousness. And his coming was preceded by an unfolding, an ongoing story that involved God with his people, Israel. Every step along the way was deliberate, even repetitious, so that we would get it. So that we would know that salvation is from God the Father through Jesus Christ, mediated and applied by the Holy Spirit to those who come to him in repentance and faith. What is repentance? What is faith? They are inward events that lead to outward action. Repentance is sorrow for having sinned against a holy and righteous God, as opposed to being sad about the mess we've made of our lives. It's godly sorrow, not remorse. Repentance is moving from, don't tell me what to do, to saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's the transference from not my will to thy will be done. Faith is a commitment that begins with the conviction of the trustworthiness of God. That's the starting point of faith, followed by a confidence in the finished work of Christ, who exchanges our sin for his righteousness on the cross. He lived a perfect life on behalf of sinners. He paid the penalty of sin on behalf of sinners. And when we place our faith in that, this is the faith that justifies, whereby God declares us innocent of the guilt of our sin, and whereby we are adopted as his children. Repentance and faith are interconnected like the rung and the sides of a ladder. You take away one or the other, and it collapses. Where there's no repentance, there could be no faith. Without faith, there would be no repentance. And then this justifying faith is followed by a life of ongoing repentance and faith, whereby the believer is learning how to live in and to lean on Christ. And any vital relationship, any healthy relationship, is a relationship that is developing and growing. And our relationship with him must be developing and growing. Are you growing in your walk with Christ? Now remember this. It is a growth. It is a process that is by grace also. Because he's not only called us to himself, he's holding the relationship together. We receive Christ by repentance and faith. We live in him by repentance and faith. So the prophet asks us, you and me, to behold, to look on this unique servant, not with a disinterested detachment, but embracing him for our lives as one who was chosen, and thereby he is one who is in authority. He is anointed, and we must be anointed in our service for him. He is righteous, and we, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, can do those acts of righteousness because of His grace. So to behold the servant means to give Him our undivided attention. Peter failed to do this on the Mount of Transfiguration, did he not? He wanted to put Jesus up alongside equally with Moses and Elijah. Wanted to make a little pantheon, if you will. God would have none of it. He brooks no competition for our affections, our loyalties, and our desires. We are to listen to Jesus and to Jesus alone, and He is calling you to complete undivided loyalty, love, and devotion. Look on Him. He's tapping you on the shoulder. Don't you know that? And don't ignore Him, because He has a way of tapping a little harder. And I've seen Him tap on my shoulder a bit too hard. I've seen it in other lives in very tragic ways that God has used to get the attention of people. Do not force His hand for Him to tap you harder on the shoulder. But it's worth every effort to give Him your full attention. It's worth every struggle to come to that place of obedience. It is worth our very lives to know Jesus, because to know Him is to live. Behold my chosen servant. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, as we go about our lives this week, to do just that. To do as the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in the name of the one who has given His life for His people, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen.